If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, if you would, to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at different passages of Scripture tonight. And so tonight, what we're going to be doing is really taking a little survey of Scripture, a little different format than what I typically have when I deliver messages to you. Tonight's going to be more of a topical study, more than any kind of expositional, even though a true topical message is a series of expositions that are linked together. But at any rate, we'll be looking at different texts, and I trust that tonight as we look into God's Word, there'll be some great truth here that will be a blessing to you. So let's open to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be looking at some passages of Scripture in a few moments. But first, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask our Lord's blessing here on our time here together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you so much that the Lamb of Glory is alive today. And we praise you and thank you that we can rejoice in the gospel. We can rejoice in all that was accomplished for us. We thank you that our Savior is indeed for us the wisdom that we need, our sanctification and our redemption. We thank you that the whole of Scripture is given to us that we might understand you as you've revealed yourself, worship you as you deserve to be worshiped, to serve you as you deserve to be served and loved as you deserve. Tonight, as we look into your word, we pray that our hearts would be warmed by the truths that are here. And we pray that our hearts might be made tender before you to express again our thanks for all that you've expressed to us through Christ. So bless your word as it goes forth tonight. And thank you for the privilege of having it, learning it, loving it, and then living it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now is the time of year in which many people are thinking about gardens and getting a lot of outside work done now that spring has sprung. Gardens can be very beautiful. In fact, here in the Charleston area, we've been blessed to have a number of plantations in which there are some beautifully and carefully manicured gardens that are for us to enjoy as we look at the beauty of God's creation. They can really be most enjoyable places. But do you realize that in the Scriptures, there are also some gardens? And in these gardens, there is a beauty for us to behold, though it's not the flora and fauna. It is something that is far better, that exceeds, and that is some truths regarding not only our Savior, but also ourselves. There is eye-captivating truth that prompts us to reflect upon the sober realities that are here on display. And it's through these gardens that we're brought to understand a very basic summary of the gospel message. And so tonight, as we work our way through the Scriptures, I want us to take a look at three different gardens. And as we look at these gardens, to find in it basic and summary truths to help us come to a greater appreciation of not only who our God is, but what he has accomplished for us because of who we are and what we've become. So tonight I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling The Gospel in the Gardens of Scripture. And so tonight let's look at this first garden that's mentioned, and I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, because in the Garden of Eden, I want us to see, first of all, that this is a place of choice. And the key thoughts here are going to be, unfortunately, sin and separation. Sin and separation. Let's begin our reading in Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at verse 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth or surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth or surrounds the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel." That's the ancient name, by the way, for the Tigris River. "And that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. As you look at this first garden, it's named for us as the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, there are several things that are worthy of our notice. First of all, the Bible presents this as a place of perfection. It's a place of perfection. And that only makes sense because no sin has entered into the world. God did not create this world full of sin and chaos, death and destruction. The evolutionary model has presented the idea of what they claim to be billions and billions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, and ruin. But there was no death, disease, there was no ruin, there was no chaos, there was no sickness or death before the fall. We know that because in Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us how sin came into this world. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death came upon all men, for all have sinned. The point is, if you introduce the concept of sin and sorrow and suffering, death, disease, and destruction before the fall, you have completely undermined the entire gospel message. So it's a very significant thing. So there really isn't any room for compromise in which some people who are in the Christian world, and if I were to mention some names, they're very popular names here in America today, who are going to try to marry the secular idea of evolution with the Bible account. They call it theistic evolution. In other words, God started the process and evolution took over. We can't have any of those forms of compromise. Literally in 6 days, regular 24-hour periods of time, God created everything that there is in them. And it's during this time that God created the Garden of Eden, a most beautiful place, a place of perfection. And it's described in verses 8 through 10 here as being a very beautiful place. It's also a place of physical provision. And in verses 15 to 17, the Bible says that God took man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, he had work before the fall. So work is not a result of the curse of the fall. God wanted man to have responsibilities in stewarding the creation that he had given. And so there's plenty there for him to do. There's plenty for him to enjoy. All his needs were met. There was nothing that he lacked. There was complete happiness. There was complete satisfaction. There was a perfect environment. Unfortunately, when you come to Genesis chapter 3, you find that now it becomes a place of unprovoked attack. A place of unprovoked attack. In Genesis chapter 3, on that scene, the Bible says, Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Sometime between the day that God finished creation, between day 7 and, in my opinion, between 7 and day 10, is the time that Satan would have fallen. He would have been cast out of the garden, or rather out of heaven, because of his rebellion. And as he comes to earth, he inhabits the serpent. And the serpent engages in a conversation here with Adam and Eve, actually with Eve. And it says here in verse 1 something very interesting. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, God had given Adam one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree is fine. And notice that when the devil comes in this unprovoked attack, the way he begins is most instructive. He begins by questioning Eve. It has been said, questions arouse the conscience, but accusations harden the will. And so here's the question. Yea, hath God said? In other words, did God really mean what he said? And so notice that Satan's first assault on man begins with a question. He does not woo or entice him, or her rather, with sensual pleasures. There's no bribery here with promises of wealth or power. It's not even a direct assault upon God first and foremost, or Eve by way of declaration. He simply is issuing a question that's intended to arouse the mind and to plant a seed of doubt. And that's always the devil's strategy. He introduces something that makes you begin to doubt the authority of God's word. Does God really mean that? I mean, isn't that kind of old-fashioned? I mean, nobody lives that way anymore. I mean, how do we know this was not just a cultural moor of the day? And, you know, today we're in the 21st century and we've been enlightened. We know better. There are all kinds of issues that I could give as examples. But you'll always find that at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, is this unprovoked attack to begin to doubt the authority of God's word. So Satan then casts doubt upon the authority and the fairness of God's words, and that assault continues today by those outside the church as well as those inside the church as they attack the authority of Scripture. But then notice, after the seed of doubt has been planted, it germinates into a disagreement with God's viewpoint. Because in verse 4, notice what the devil says. Ye shall not surely die. That is a direct contradiction of what God said would happen in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So the seed of doubt germinates into a disagreement with God's viewpoint, and Satan persuades Eve that there will be no real consequence for disobeying God's word. So Satan's assault then implies, Eve, God's holding back on you. You deserve to eat of any tree that you want. Why not that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If God really loved you, he would allow you to enjoy every tree in the garden, but he's holding back on you. He's not really a good God. That's the same attack that happens today, especially when we go through difficulties and trials of our faith and we don't understand why we go through what we go through. The seed of doubt is always planted in your mind about the goodness of God, the love of God, or the heart of God toward you. And once that seed of doubt takes hold, it germinates into disagreement in which we deny or contradict what God said. I know God said this, but I think that. And we fill in the blank and we elevate our own thinking to be either on par with or superior to what God has said. When the disagreement over God's viewpoint has been germinated, then notice what it yields. It always yields the fruit of disobedience. And that's given to us here in verses 6 and 7. Notice the Bible says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Did you notice the three avenues of attack? It's the same three avenues today. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following, the Apostle John said that the three avenues of attack today are the same. It's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What we see, what we can desire, what we can have by way of possession, and the pride of life that can be expressed either in a sense of self-sufficiency, I don't need God, I'm doing fine right now, or the fact that we have an overview of ourselves and we think that we're better than someone, and out of arrogance, we start treating people in a very sinful and wrong way. So what happens here is Eve sees, she takes, and she eats. And she has now disobeyed the only one rule God has given. Teenagers, would you love it if your parents only gave you one rule? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, I bet it will, huh? I bet so. But we don't have the luxury of just one rule today, do we? We've got 10 commandments. And guess what? We've broken every single one of them. Every one of us in here has. And so it's interesting, though the devil would tell us, if only I could do this, then I would be, and you fill in the blank, that really is a lie. It's not the truth. And so now that they have disobeyed, their eyes are open, the Bible says, and they actually now are able to see what has really happened. The devil has tricked them. Adam rebelled because he knew exactly what he had done. He was not tricked like Eve was. But now it was too late for anything to do about it. But they try anyway. And so in this Garden of Eden then, you've got now the entrance of sin into the world. And because of sin, there's also separation. So in the Garden of Eden then, we see fourthly that this is a place of divine presence. A place of divine presence. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 19, though I won't take the time to read all of that, there's a situation here where now God holds them accountable for their choices. And so in this text, you will find confrontation and punishment because of wrong that's done by Adam, Eve, and the devil, all three of them. And it's in this place of divine presence that we see, fifthly, it's a place of promise, a place of promise. The wonderful promise that's given is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And in Genesis 3:15, we have a very famous promise that is really the first time now in the Bible that God gives us his plan for how sin will be fully and effectively dealt with. And so someone will come then who will finally and fully deal with man's sin and sin problem, and that now there is a separation between God and man. Something has to be done to reconcile that problem, because now between God and his prized creation, mankind, unlike all the rest of creation, God had made man in his own image and his own likeness. And so now there is a promise not to redeem creation or any of the fallen angels, but only man. And here's something that may surprise you. If you look at your Bible in Genesis chapter 3, note very carefully, to whom was this promise given? In Genesis 3:15, the Bible says, I, referring to God, will put enmity or hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. To whom is this beautiful messianic promise given, called the first gospel? Well, we might perhaps at the very beginning say, well, that was obviously given to Eve, or to Adam and Eve. That's not actually correct. Notice that this promise was first of all given to the devil. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 14. In verse 14, the Bible says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. And the rest of verse 14 is God speaking to the serpent. Now notice at the end of verse 14, there is no period. That means the thought continues in the verse 15. And so God is still talking to the serpent. And notice God says, I personally will see to it that there will be hostility between thee, referring to the devil, the serpent, and Eve. So it's interesting that this first promise is in actuality a message of doom to the serpent. It's a message of coming judgment. But then secondarily, it's also a message of hope to man. It can never be anything but that. And so the place of promise here also then gives us a place, sixthly, of spiritual provision. Spiritual provision. What will God do in the meantime between the time that this Messiah, this curse reverser, is going to come? This seed of the woman, this descendant of Adam and Eve, who will effectively deal with the devil. Well, it tells us here in verse 21 what God did in Genesis 3. The Bible says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So here's the very first time in the Bible that it is mentioned there is an innocent animal who is killed because of man's sin, and his blood is shed as a substitutionary payment, and that his covering, the animal, whether it was a goat or a lamb, that was given to Adam and Eve to cover them. And so in type then, it pictures the covering that God would give to his children, his family, if you will, those who are redeemed by his blood. And this divinely provided garment would replace the fig leaves of man's own works. And so what we have here really typifies the garment given in salvation that fits us for his presence. If you want to write these verses in the margin of your Bible here next to Genesis 3:21, these would be good texts to look at. Isaiah 61:10 and Zechariah chapter 3, 3 through 5. Isaiah 61:10 and Zechariah 3, 3 through 5. For in those two prophetic portions, you will find that these robes of righteousness are specifically mentioned, that are given to us, in Zechariah's case, when we are justified, declared not guilty, and credited with the very righteousness and the virtue and the value of Christ himself. So in the Garden of Eden, then, there is a place of spiritual provision for man's sin problem. And it becomes the first way of God, with his own will, initiating a reconciliation, because man left to himself would never reconcile or get reconciled to God. So in this first garden, the Garden of Eden, we find it to be a place of choice, a choice to rebel against God, a choice to sin against God, to do what pleases self instead of God. It's a time of sin and separation. But the second garden that I want us to see tonight is actually found then in the New Testament. If you'll take your Bibles, go to the New Testament book of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And look at chapter 18. John chapter 18. Many centuries have passed since that Garden of Eden. The flood had totally ruined the topography of the land, so nobody knows today where the Garden of Eden was. The four rivers that are mentioned are not in the same places today. The Tigris and the Euphrates River that flow today throughout much of Iraq is not in the same location that it was previously to the flood. The flood changed everything. And so for all these centuries, sin seemingly has had the upper hand. Destruction and chaos are evident on every hand. And as you read the entire Old Testament, you find this cycle of people sinning against God, getting right with God, sinning against God, getting right with God, and that promise that there would be a curse reverser, someone who would deal effectively with sin, still is out in the future. Well, in the New Testament, we're introduced to an individual who becomes the fulfiller and the fulfillment of that promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him in this second garden in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's referring to not only the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, but also everything that was said from chapter 15 and 16 as well as they left the upper room on their way to the garden. And you notice in chapter 18, verse 1, the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, we don't have to turn there now for sake of time, but if you were to read that verse, you'll find that this garden is given a specific name. And that name is Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, then, is our second garden. Whereas the Garden of Eden was a place of choice, sin, and separation, now the Garden of Gethsemane is a place of conflict, sorrow, and substitution. It's a place of conflict, sorrow, and substitution. It's a place of spiritual conflict and contest because now the devil, as he did with the first Adam, directly engages in spiritual conflict with the second Adam, or Christ, the last Adam. When you come to Luke chapter 22, verse 3, there's a very scary statement to me. The scene is in the upper room. The disciples are gathered together for what would be the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes the Last Supper in place of the Passover. And while the disciples there are with Jesus, in Luke 22, verse 3, the Bible says this, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed or nicknamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12. Can you imagine not just being demon-possessed? That's bad enough. But to have the actual devil himself inhabit you. That's amazing to even think about. It's scary. So what happens here? It's interesting that in Luke chapter 22, verses 42 to 43, the Bible says that when Jesus was at the place, referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not in temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Why the need for strength? Because there's a time of conflict. There is spiritual warfare going on here. Don't think for one moment that the only time Satan ever tried to tempt Christ or to get him to sin was only during the 40 days after Jesus' baptism. That was the beginning, but not the end. The way I know that is because when you look at the end of Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says that the devil left him for a season. The implication is he came back again. Throughout the life of Christ, there was a spiritual contest. Can he do to this last Adam what he did to the first Adam. He got that first man. He was perfect, and he got him to rebel against God. Now here's Jesus Christ, the only other perfect man that's ever lived on the face of the earth. And this is the man, this is the one who's come as the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and the devil had not forgotten that promise that day. It was a promise of doom to him, and he's bound and determined to make sure that he gets this second Adam just like he did the first. So why then does the Bible say in Luke 22, that in verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas named Iscariot? I believe it's for this reason. Satan was not going to let the work of betraying and murdering this Messiah, predicted in Genesis 3:15, to be delegated to some other demon or to be entrusted to some other demon. Satan entered into the serpent and successfully attacked the first Adam, and now he personally wants to be the one to inhabit one of Christ's own disciples and personally oversee the attack on this last Adam, Christ. As I said, the only one to ever live on earth perfectly since Adam had lived in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan had won. And now it's time to do battle with this fulfiller of Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Gethsemane because he wants to defeat him. But Satan's going to lose this time. But nonetheless, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is a place of internal agony. Don't have time tonight to read this passage, but in Matthew chapter 26, 36 to 46, it's interesting that as you see the Lord there praying, he is in intense agony. And the agony in the garden was not due to the fear of an unwilling and approaching physical death at the cruel hands of Roman soldiers. But the value of the agony of soul he experienced lies in the fact that it shows us Christ knew fully well what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul would be made an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53:10 talks about. He knew full well that for the very first time, there would be a spiritual separation in the Godhead that had never been experienced. The Father would hide his face from his Son and pour out all upon him all the fury, all the wrath that a thrice holy, all-powerful, infinitely powerful and holy God could unleash as he bore the sins of men as their substitute. Don't ask me to explain this. You've heard me say this before, and I say it again. I can't explain this. But somehow and in some way, for the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, and especially those last three in the time of darkness, God somehow compressed into that short span of time the entire suffering, an eternity's worth of suffering, for my sin, so that Christ would bear that. That's amazing. And I've got news for you. You know this full well. It was just not my sin that Christ was on the cross for. That sin that I so selfishly enjoy and want to keep around, or that sin that I just constantly think I have to engage in order to give myself a sense of happiness or fulfillment or sense of well-being, whatever the excuse is that we give. He died for your sin. And every drop of wrath that was intended for you and intended for me, that was all poured out on Christ for those 6 hours. That's a mind-boggling thought when you stop to think about it. And so it's a time of great internal agony as he knows fully well what he's up against. It would be bad enough to endure all the external torture, the pain and the suffering that the Romans would inflict upon him. Even worse than that is the internal agony, in my opinion, of knowing what's getting ready to happen as a time of separation between him and his Father is soon to take place. So not only is it a time of internal agony at Gethsemane, but it's a time of external agony. For in Luke 22, 43 to 45, the Bible says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." And then notice this, Luke's the only one that mentions this. "His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That ever happened to you? That's never happened to me. Now, not to be gross here, but you and I can pretty well do a sweat a good sweat if we're working hard and if we're under, you know, the right hot conditions. But that is nothing like what's going on here with Christ. The blood vessels, those capillaries in his body are rupturing. And what to us would be normal, the perspiration that would come, instead, they're actual drops of blood. It's incredible agony that he's going through. We don't know anything about this. But the external agony continues in Matthew chapters 26 and 27 with not only the betrayal, the arrest, the kangaroo court type trials, three of them by the Romans, three of them by the Jews, the persecution, the pain, the suffering, the actual crucifixion itself. And as a result of all this, our Savior, as our substitute, was not only taking our place in his life, earning a righteousness we could never have earned, and on that basis he gives us what is going to qualify us for heaven, because God accepts no other righteousness than his own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. And when we try to heap good works upon good works, all we're doing is piling unrighteousness upon unrighteousness, and it only becomes more offensive to a thrice holy God. It's only Christ's righteousness that he will accept, because it's a perfect righteousness. But then he's my perfect substitute in death, because he paid a penalty for my sin that would take me an eternity to suffer and pay for. All this takes place as he dies for me. And that leads us then to the third garden that's mentioned in John chapter 19. If you'll take your Bibles, go there very quickly to verses 40 to 42. John chapter 19, verses 40 to 42. And notice this third garden that's given to us in Scripture. In John chapter 19, the Bible tells us in verse 40, Then Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they took the body of Jesus and wound it, or they wrapped it in linen clothes with the spices, the burial spices, about 100 pounds worth, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh or near at hand. This third garden is the garden tomb, the tomb where Christ's body would be placed. When you come down to chapter 20, verse 11, notice again what is said about this garden, who's there. In John chapter 20, verse 11, the Bible says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre." She's in this garden where Christ was buried. And she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Now note these words. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master, my master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So what do we have here? We saw Christ last being buried into a garden tomb, but he doesn't stay there. 3 days later, he comes out of the grave, and we celebrate that today on Resurrection Sunday. So what do we have here? We have a garden tomb that is a place of conquest, a place of conquest, and we see here salvation and reconciliation. Salvation and reconciliation. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Christ had cast seven demons, is honored as having been the first person to ever seen the risen Christ. In the culture of that day, women were not regarded as very credible witnesses in a court of law. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus blesses womanhood and elevates her by allowing her to be the very first person to witness and talk to the risen Christ. What an honor. And so here, Mary's eyes were blinded by her sadness and tears. She didn't even recognize Christ. In verse 15, she thinks he's the gardener, which implies the surrounding area must have looked like a well-manicured garden in which he would have worked to maintain it. But there she notices the stone has been rolled away. And in my opinion, it was not rolled away in order to let the Lord Jesus Christ out. It was rolled away in order for the world to see that indeed he was empty. That tomb was not going to have the body of Christ any longer. Now, why do I say that? Because in John chapter 20, verse 7, there's an interesting statement that gives us an insight as to what took place. The Bible says, and John makes careful note to say, that the grave clothes that had wrapped the body of Jesus almost like a mummy, that had been impregnated with these 100 pounds of spices throughout, they were undisturbed, lying neatly, organized, as it were, as if no one was ever there. In other words, when you look at those burial clothes, there's no evidence of struggle to be set free from them. Nothing was ripped away or torn away. Now, if we have something pulled over our heads, what our natural inclination is to do is what? To rip it off. But the head of Jesus was wrapped just like the body. And so there's no struggle as if he were somehow being suffocated. The implication is he went right through those burial clothes, and they just fell right there where they had been. And if he did not need to do anything but go right through those clothes, the stone was not going to hinder him either. He came right out without the stone having been rolled away. And that's why I say the stone was rolled away so we could look in and see it's empty, not so that Christ could be let out. And John chapter 11, 25 to 26 then, God, before he even died here and before he was even buried and rose again, Jesus gives to Mary, whose brother had just recently died, this message of hope. She says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Do you believe that? What might have been a challenge to her faith was later shown to be exactly what Jesus said. "I am the resurrection. I'm coming out the third day. And because I live, you will live too." So Paul would later write that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, because of Christ's resurrection, and because now the gift of salvation can be offered, it's been paid for in full, and the proof that God the Father had been satisfied and accepted the work of Christ was the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. And he fulfills the Old Testament type. It's interesting, if I can take a quick bypass meadow here, sometime go to Leviticus chapter 16 and notice what the Bible has to say about the Day of Atonement. We don't have time to go there tonight. And then right after that, notice that in the next chapter, chapter 17, Aaron has two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who are priests. And the Lord strikes them dead because they did not worship the way God had instructed. They intruded in places where they had no business intruding. They did not worship him according to the divine will. And it's in that chapter in which God will tell Aaron now, "I want you to go into the Holy of Holies. Your sons were just killed. They didn't do it right. But I want you to get the blood, and I want you to go and make atonement for the sins of the people." Don't you think Aaron may have been a little nervous? He goes in with the blood. And how do we know that God accepted Aaron's intercessory work? The answer is very simple. He came out. He came out alive. He didn't die like Nadab and Abihu had. And that becomes a beautiful type. How do we know that God the Father accepted the work of atonement that Jesus Christ offered as our great high priest? The answer is very simple. He came out. He came out of the grave the third day. And so Paul would say then, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Our Savior has conquered death. at the Garden Tomb, here's a place of conquest where now salvation is a reality. Reconciliation is a reality. So much so that Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess, if you would admit with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that what? God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So notice how critical the resurrection really is to our salvation. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved or rescued from wrath, that is God's wrath, through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's life and Christ's death together secure for us the salvation that apart from which would be totally impossible. So God fulfilled his promise. The curse reverser has come. And now where there was formerly sin and separation because of sin, now there is salvation and reconciliation. No longer enemies, but adopted into the very family of God. The heart of God now is no longer at enmity with us because of our sin. There's peace because of the blood of the cross. So the summary of the gospel then can be seen really in the gardens of Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, you've got a place of choice, sin and separation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have a place of conflict, sorrow, and substitution. In the Garden Tomb, you've got a place of conquest, salvation, and reconciliation. So as we admire the beauty of the physical gardens that might be at one of the area plantations here in Charleston, perhaps at your home, may we also take the time to admire the gardens of Scripture as the gospel is illustrated in a very picturesque way. But more than admire the garden, may we, like Mary, embrace the gardener, express our devotion to him, our desire to always live in his presence, praising him and thanking him for his resurrection power. Praise God for our Savior who is alive today. Let's bow for a word of prayer.